Good morning again. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Job chapter 7. As we've been working our way through this wonderful book that helps us so much with 2020. Because whatever else 2020 has been a season of suffering. It has been a season in which we as the Lord's people have had to ask ourselves again for the first time, why do the righteous serve? Why do the righteous suffer? So we want to lay a foundation. We want to lay a set foundation. We want to lay a theology, build a theology of suffering and service. Job is dealing with grief, as we saw last week. Job has lost it all. Now, psychologists would tell you that there are five stages of grief. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. That sounds good. That sounds neat. That sounds clean. But if you've ever experienced grief, you'll know that it's not as clean and as neat as that which psychologists would have you believe. Because on any given day, you might jump from denial to acceptance and back to anger and back to denial and to depression. Grief cannot be summed up and packaged for everybody in the exact same way. We each grieve in our own way. God created us as unique individuals. And how one person grieves will not be the manner with which another grieves. Grief, whatever else it is a means, it's a manner of disorientation. Because you've grown accustomed to life according to one pattern, according to one set of rules. And now, in a moment, it's all been taken away. I spoke with a man several years ago. He lost his wife to Alzheimer's. And he said, he shared with me that when you lose a spouse to Alzheimer's or dementia, you really grieve twice. You really lose your spouse twice. You lose your spouse the first time when they no longer recognize you, when they no longer know who you are. Then you lose them a second time when they breathe their last. Now, he did share that second loss isn't nearly as heartbreaking and as heart-wrenching as the first. Because you've already coped with, you've already handled the grief. For all intents and purposes, you've already buried that individual because the individual is just a shell of what he or she once were. The psalmist knows something about the disorientation of life. Many of the psalms are written not in times of joy and celebration, but in moments of despair. Psalm 13 is one of those psalms in which David finds himself in the very depths of depression, in the very depths of desolation, in the very depths of destitution. David writes, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me. O Lord my God, lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. David, in this psalm, he's dealing with anger, he's dealing with depression, he's dealing with bargaining, he's dealing with acceptance, all in a manner of six verses. And not nearly as neatly as the five stages of grief are often packaged for us. He's dealing with feeling forgotten. He's dealing with the same emotion that Job finds himself dealing with. He feels forgotten of God. And he wonders if this will be a feeling that he experiences forever. He wants to take counsel in his soul. He wants to reflect on that which he knows. Junior Hill is often quoted as saying, when you don't know what to do, do what you know to do. When you don't know what to do, when you're in that moment of grief, when you're in that moment of frustration, do what you know to do. What do you and me know to do in our lives as believers? We know to be in his word. Right here we have the full counsel of God. We have the complete canon of Scripture. And in this complete canon of Scripture, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. We don't need to seek external forces, though sometimes external forces can supplement, and God can certainly use external means for his glory, so long as those external means do not contradict God's word. But David is saying here, he says, consider. He says, hear me. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy says I prevailed against him. Have you ever felt so frustrated, so overwhelmed with grief, that you feel as though the world is against you, that the world is prevailing against you? David felt that way. The psalmist felt that way. The writers of Scripture felt that way. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ, as I shared with you last week, felt that way. For our Lord Jesus Christ, while he was wrapped in flesh in the incarnation, he was tempted in all points as you and me are tempted, and yet was without sin. He knew the disorientation of life. The night before Jesus was crucified, he went to the garden. He left nine disciples behind. He took three a little further. Then he left them behind, and he went a little further by himself. And what does the Scripture say? He was so overwhelmed that he sweat drops of blood. You and me probably have never been there. We've probably never been to the point where capillaries would burst in our brow under the stress like Jesus experienced that night. But Job may very well have been close to that point. Having lost all of his children in a day, having lost all of his possessions in a day, having his wife urging him to take his own life, having his friends turn on him, supposing that he had some secret hidden sin. Job is a man of sorrow. He's a man of pain. But he finds no relief. Let's back up to verse 27 of chapter 6, and we'll read through chapter 7 of verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 27 through chapter 7, verse 3. Yea, you overwhelm the fatherless, and ye dig a pit for your friend. Now therefore be content, look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. Return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again, my righteousness is in it. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? Is there not an appointed time to a man upon earth? Are not his days like the days of an hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as an hireling looketh for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you. We thank you for your word, in which we get a glimpse of all of life. We get a glimpse of the heroes of the faith when they're on the mountaintop. And we get a glimpse of the heroes of the faith when they're in the valley. And yes, even the valley of the shadow of death. Lord, we see those heroes, both when they're trusting and when they're questioning. And Lord, we recognize that they're not all that different from any of us. For at any given moment, we here gathered in this room, gathered in your name, can easily go from trusting to questioning. Can easily go from celebrating to frustrating. Lord, we pray that as we continue to work through this book of Job, that you would reshape within us a theology and understanding of suffering and service. That you would reshape us so that we would not be patterned like unto this world, dealing with the hardships of life, with platitudes and trite expressions, but that we would be shaped, that we would be patterned by your word, that we would look to you and to you alone for provision, for security. That we would look to you and you alone, not just in our justification, but in our sanctification. Lord, we accept everything in our lives, understanding that you will use everything in our lives for our good, who are the called according to your purposes. In your name we pray. Amen. Sorrow, pain, but no relief. I guarantee you that everyone in this room has been at that point. I guarantee you that everyone at this point, at some point or another, has experienced great hardship, has experienced deep sorrow, has experienced excruciating pain, and you felt as if in that moment there was no relief and that there would never be relief. Job knew that. Job knew that pain. Indeed, as we've been dealing with the last several weeks, these friends who are pointing the finger, who are extrapolating, who are surmising, who are supposing that there's some hidden sin, that's adding insult to injury. His physical pain, his emotional pain is compounded by the slander, the false accusations against him. He's overwhelmed and he's caught in a pit. He's overwhelmed and he's caught in a pit. That's what circumstances of life are. That's what sin is. That's what devastation is. You're overwhelmed. As I shared early on in this series, hardship, pain, the trials of life, they're always the result of sin, but they're not necessarily the result of your sin. Because we are fallen individuals. We are depraved individuals. Every single one of us are affected by the fall of Adam. As I shared several weeks ago, the fall changed everything. The moment that Adam reached forth his hand and took of that fruit, it changed everything. Hardship was unknown before that point. Suffering was unknown before that point. Sickness was unknown before that point. Disease and death were unknown before that point. Indeed, viruses and bacteria and fungi had good and holy purposes before that point. But in the fall, all of the creation was affected. Job, a man living after the fall, knows only sorrow and pain. He knows what it is to live without relief. He knows what it is to experience the effects of that original sin, the effects of the fall. And these friends, like so many throughout the centuries, they confuse individual sin with original sin. They look at the circumstances of life and they suppose that Job's circumstances are brought on by his personal sin and fail to understand that it is the plight of all humanity. What sin? What sin is it? John chapter 9, verses 2 through 5. Let's turn there. John chapter 9, verses 2 through 5. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Things really didn't change from Job's day to Jesus' day. Indeed, things haven't changed to our day. We still have preachers on TV who are telling folks all across America and throughout the world that if you live right, if you live holy, if you live righteously, then God will bless you. God will prosper you. God will give you good health. But what about the folks who do live right? Who do live righteously? And yet, they are diagnosed with a terminal disease. What do we do with them? What do we do with passages that say that Jesus, the very Son of God, didn't have a place to lay down his head? What do we do with church history and tradition that shows that every single one of the Lord's disciples, except for John, the Apostle John, died martyrs' deaths? You see, the writer of Hebrew, the writer of Ecclesiastes told us that there is nothing new under the sun. The same bad theology that was present in Job's day, when all he had was the oral tradition, was present in the disciples' day when they had the Hebrew canon. And the same bad theology that was present in the disciples' day when they had only the Hebrew canon is present in our day, even though we have the full canon of Scripture. It's because man is a sinner. And as a sinner, we read what we want to read, we hear what we want to hear, and we form our theology not based upon who God is and what God has said, but we form our theology by taking a verse here and a verse there and saying, this makes sense. But what does the Scripture say? God's ways are not your ways. God's thoughts are not your thoughts. The only way for you and me to properly form our theologies, the only way for you and me to stand upon sound doctrine is to interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. So if there's something that we don't understand, we go to another part of Scripture where it's clearer and we understand it. The disciples see this man who's born blind, and just like Job's friends, it's somebody's sin. Is it this man's or is it his parents'? And how did Jesus answer? It's neither this man's nor his parents'. But the works of God might be done. That God would get the glory. Job is sick, but his friends ignore his sickness. And his wife even suggests suicide. Sorrow, pain, and no relief. That sorrow, pain, and lack of relief comes from being diseased and no help. Verses 4 through 16. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be gone? And I am full of tossings to and fro unto the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. My eye shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Therefore I will not refrain from my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a well that thou settest a watch over me? When I say my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifies me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than life. I loathe it. I would not live always. Let me alone, for the days are vanity. Earlier in this book, we found Job doing what? He was sitting on an ash heap with a potsherd, scraping boils off of his body. It's clear that he's got some sort of disease. He's got some sort of physical ailment. In addition to having lost his children, in addition to having lost all of his worldly goods, he's lost his health. He's visibly got some sort of physical ailment. He is diseased. There's no understanding, though. There's no understanding on the part of Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. No idea who Zophar was.
Zophar's cousin.
Twice removed. There's no understanding on the part of these friends. A friend is one who knows you and still loves you. Think about that. A friend is one who knows you, knows all of your warts and wrinkles, and still loves you. A friend is one who knows all of your sin. A friend is one who knows everything about you and loves you anyway. What does the Scripture say about Jesus? He is a friend that sticketh what? Closer than a brother. A friend is someone who knows you and still loves you. These friends know Job, but it's clear that they're not loving him. It's clear that rather than loving him, they would rather tear him down, beat him down. It's clear that they would rather build themselves up, because in their own pride, in their own sinfulness, it is self-rewarding for them to point out some deficiency in him. Because, after all, this wouldn't happen lest he sinned. Job finds himself hallucinating. He finds himself in delirium. He finds himself not thinking clearly and not thinking straight. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul knows something about suffering. Second Corinthians chapter 12, we'll read the first 10 verses. It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. By such one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. We began the book of Job. He's perfect, he's upright, he fears God, he escheweth evil. Paul, speaking in third person, but clearly referring to himself, shares of this vision, this experience, whether it's in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know. But he has this grand vision. He's caught up into heaven. He sees the glories of God. Paul finds himself in a similar situation as Job. Paul finds himself in a situation where he is perfect, he is upright, he's fearing God, he's eschewing evil. But what does it say? But in mine infirmities. Verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that which he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then I am strong. Job could have rested in being upright. Job could have rested in being perfect. Job could have rested in being one who feared God, in being one who eschewed evil. But God has jurisdiction over every creature, including Satan. He permitted Satan to touch Job, to strip Job of everything that Job had, to bring him to the point that we're looking at today. Overwhelmed with grief and frustrated. Diseased and to the point of hallucinations and delirium. Paul could have shared the story of that grand vision in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 12 for the rest of his life. He could have built an entire ministry, an entire legacy, just on having been caught up to the third heaven, just being caught up to paradise, just witnessing firsthand the glories of God. But rather than building his ministry and his legacy on that vision, Paul's ministry was built on his infirmity. He begged 3 times, remove it, remove it, remove it. And what was the Lord's response? My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. When you're diseased, when you have no help, when you have no understanding from friends, when those who know you don't love you, when you're overwhelmed by hallucinations and delirium, when you find yourself disdained, desperate, and destitute, that's right where you need to be. That's right where you need to be, because God's grace is sufficient for you. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Job longs for peace. Job longs to hear those words that Paul would write centuries later. Verse 17. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him? And that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? And that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? Job longs for that peace. Job longs to be able to learn from this experience. Job longs to be able to have something that he can plant his feet on. Job longs to be able to relish in his infirmities like Paul would one day relish in his infirmities. He knows that he's being tried, but he doesn't understand why. He knows he's being tried, but he doesn't understand why. You know, no trial makes sense in the moment. It doesn't make sense to Annie and to Bob as they have to watch mom and wife go through this battle with cancer. It doesn't make sense to Mitzi and Amber as they deal with the loss of daughter and sister. It doesn't make sense when life is shaken and the patterns to which you've grown accustomed have been ripped from you. But his grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. The why is God's grace. Job finds himself alone, without friends, without his helpmeet. But in his aloneness, he's right where God wants him. Because in his aloneness, he can lean upon his Creator. Verse 20 and 21, we see that overwhelming burden. I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee? O thou preserver of men, Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, that I'm a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Job's brought to the end of himself. In your trials, in your hardships, in your sufferings, in your life, have you been brought to the end of yourself? Have you been brought to the place where the burden is overwhelming? Where the only thing left is to hear those words, "My grace is sufficient." He doesn't claim to be God's. Indeed, if you're going to get to that point where God's grace is sufficient, you cannot claim to be guiltless. Job admitted that he had sinned. Job admitted that he was a sinner. Job's wondering why he is being treated as he is, as a notorious sinner. And as I was looking at this passage this week, Job's question is, why an attack as if he is a notorious sinner? What is a notorious sinner? Matthew chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. Matthew chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, "Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye"? Behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Let's go ahead and read verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast thou out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. What's a notorious sinner? Jesus is saying here that there's two men. One has a mote and one has a beam. The guy with the beam is looking at the guy with the mote and saying, "Let me remove that." It's as if I've got a bad case of cataracts, and I observe Eric, and he's got a little piece of sawdust in his eye. Do I need to be the one trying to get a piece of sawdust out of his eye? I'll probably jab his eye out just trying to figure out where his eyeball is. What is a notorious sin? Scripture declares that sin is sin. One sin is all it takes to separate you and me from God. There is no degrees of sin. That first act of Adam reaching forth toward the fruit separated Adam and you and me from God. One sin is all it takes. It doesn't matter what that one sin is. If one sin is in your life, then you are separated from God. So a notorious sinner is simply Lottie, Dottie, and everybody. It doesn't leave any room for anybody to say, "Well, that's not me." Because Lottie, Dottie, and everybody are notorious sinners. And it's only when we come to the foot of the cross, that level ground, we recognize that whether it's a speck or a mote, sin is sin. And only Jesus Christ the righteous, who lived perfect and sinless, though he was tempted in every area, remained sinless. Only he can remove that speck and that mote. God desires mercy I'm sorry. Job desired mercy, pardon, and restoration. You know, it's easy for you and me to jump to restoration. But Job recognizes first that he's a sinner. He recognizes that the judgment is overwhelming. It's an overwhelming burden. I mean, he's lost everything just for the simple fact that he is a sinner, that he is part of fallen humanity. He wants to jump to restoration, much like you and me want to jump to restoration. But before you can get to restoration, you have to have an understanding of mercy and pardon. Mercy is God giving you that which... No, that was grace. Mercy is God withholding from you that which you deserve. You deserve wrath. You deserve condemnation. You deserve hell and death. But God withholds that from you. Not only does he withhold that righteous judgment from you, but he also gives you pardon. It's as if you've already been sentenced, you're already in the prison cell, and there's a phone call from the governor. This one's pardoned, set him free. You cannot have restoration until you first had mercy. Until you first had that which you deserve withheld from you. Until you first been pardoned by the judge, by the governor. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Mercy, pardon, and restoration. What's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to show us what we really are. You shall have no other gods before me. Guess what? John Calvin said it best. The human heart is an idol-producing factory. You shall not commit adultery. What did Jesus say? If you look upon a woman with lust, it's the same as if you committed adultery. You shall not murder. What did Jesus say? If you have hatred in your heart for your brother, it's the same as if you murdered him. Scripture concludes that all are under sin. All stand in need of mercy. All stand in need of pardon. And all of us long for restoration. All of us long to get back to that Edenic state where we have fellowship, unhindered fellowship with God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you. We thank you this morning for both the law and for grace. For you use the law to point us to Christ and our need for him. And though your law requires judgment, though your law requires punishment, that punishment's been satisfied. It's been satisfied in the once for all sacrifice of your only begotten Son. And Lord, we cast ourselves down upon you and at your feet. In your name we pray. Amen.